Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions tonight before we get going?
Psalm 30. The designation at the top of the psalm says, again up there, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. David didn't build the temple, Solomon did.
Right.
How does he have a song for the dedication?
Those titles are not from David. Those titles were something that was put in place maybe as late as the exile. And so what that's telling you is it was a psalm written by David, but it was a psalm that was used and recited at the dedication of the temple.
Okay, that makes sense. I couldn't figure out how it could be him.
Yeah, if David had written them, or written that part of the inscription, then obviously that would be a problem. But most of those inscriptions are something that came much later when the Psalms were compiled as a wisdom book in what we call today the Old Testament.
Thank you. Figured that would be short and sweet.
Anybody else with other questions? Okay, then I need to get my screen, but there we go. In the announcement, I sent you the link so you could download the outline of Hebrews and the outline of James. And yesterday, late afternoon, early evening sometime, I sent a reminder that you can download the completed final draft or final copy or final whatever it is for dispensational eschatology. And I worked on that till late yesterday, and I would recommend, I know that some of you have notes in your stuff, but I'd recommend switching to the new one because there's a little bit of pagination corrections in there and so forth. So it is available as well from the same place, friendshipgracebrethren.com/downloads. So let's take a look at the background of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those mystery books. I like to call it a mystery book. It is an essential book to properly understanding New Testament theology, particularly from the vantage point of the Jews. It is very, very valuable book in understanding the New Testament theological discourse, and yet we know very little about it. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know where it was written from, who it was written to, when it was written. We don't know. So there's a lot of information that is missing because we don't know who or when or to whom it was written. We do know that the book of Hebrews was known to Clement of Rome, meaning the last possible date of writing could be 95 AD. Because Clement of Rome is already talking about it in 95 AD. There is no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, so that leads most scholars to believe it was written before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Hebrews 13:23, we read, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So the author of Hebrews knows Timothy. Now, that doesn't necessarily limit or make that a small subset to look at, but somebody that knows Timothy. Some have said that because of 1323, that this was probably Paul, because Paul looked for Timothy to come and to be with him. But I think I'll demonstrate that Pauline authorship is probably not likely. From about 190 AD, many of the early church leaders held that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. Clement of Alexandria taught that Paul had written the book in Hebrew, and Dr. Luke translated it into Greek. Organ argued that the style of writing was not consistent with the Apostle Paul. He would later state that only God knew who the author was, which is still true today. Only God knows, because we don't. As the church grew and became divided between the East and the West, later dividing between the Western Church, which would become the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church, which was the Eastern Orthodox Church, and related groups. Are you that far in your series yet, Mary?
No, not yet.
Okay. As the
church...
Okay. As time went on and the churches grew, there became a division between these two groups. And it seemed like the West was primarily... the East was primarily the churches that held that Paul was the author. So what would become eventually, after 500 or 600 years, the Eastern church, they believed Paul was the author. The consensus view of the majority of scholars today is that Paul was not the author, but someone who was close to Paul. In modern parlance, we would say Paul adjacent. Somebody that had spent a lot of time with Paul, which I believe is why there are similarities in discussion and in the points that are being made, because whoever the author was had spent considerable amount of time with Paul. If I were to speculate who the author was, I would say it was Barnabas. He had spent years with the Apostle Paul. He had learned from Paul and had taught Paul. Remember, Barnabas left Antioch and went to Paul's home in Tarsus years after his conversion, and brought Paul to Antioch before they began the first missionary journey. And Barnabas and Paul taught together in Antioch. So Paul had a lot of influence on Barnabas, and Barnabas had a lot of influence on Paul. Tertullian held that Barnabas was the author. He says this in the late 2nd century. Codex Glarimontanus, an early copy of the New Testament, or of most of the New Testament, lists the book of Hebrews as the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, that's not very demonstrative, but it is significant that an early listing of books shows the epistle to be from Barnabas. It is the only one, so that it's not significant evidence, but it is some evidence. There is a significant emphasis, emphasis in the book of Hebrews to the Levitical system. What was Barnabas? Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. So here's Barnabas, who's a Levite, whose entire education is all about taking care of the temple. Not necessarily, he wasn't a priest, but he was a Levite who had, whose family history was jobs taking care of the temple and of the Levitical priests. So it makes sense that Barnabas would have extra information and extra focus on the Levitical system. Paul and Barnabas worked in Antioch before going on their first missionary journey. Timothy was known to Barnabas because it was on the first missionary journey that Timothy was first met and probably joined the team. But authorship of the book of Hebrews by Barnabas cannot be definitely proven. Other authors suggested include Luke, Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla, Apollos. There's all sorts of others that are potential authors. Barnabas just fits the bill as far as I'm concerned. The preponderance of evidence that is applicable tells me it was Barnabas, but it may not have been. I have no way to really know. If Barnabas is the author of the epistle, one locale that might fit all the requirements of who got the book is the ancient Libyan city of Cyrene in North Africa. Cyrene had been founded as a Greek colony about 630 years or 630 BC, but in the Roman period had a sizable and influential Jewish community. A significant number of Jews had relocated, partly because the Romans moved a lot of Jews, but also because it was a very favorable place. Jews could work and build and create wealth for themselves in a place that had lots of contact in the Mediterranean world. It's right on the Mediterranean coast in what is today Libya. A perfect place, halfway between the East and the West, a perfect place for Jews to set up shop and make a ton of money. What we know about the church in Cyrene is that it was a very early church. The church in Antioch that actually sent Paul and Barnabas out was founded by missionaries from Cyprus and Cyrene. You can see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. So the church in Cyrene was an early, early church, because it planted the church in Antioch.
Can you spell Cyrene?
C-Y-R-E-N-E.
Thank you. So, is that where Simon in the crucifixion story comes from? Yep. Simon of Cyrene?
Yep.
Okay.
That's the one. Watch the Lamb. Yeah. What a great song that was, by the way.
Makes me cry still.
Yep. The connection between Cyprus and Cyrene in that account of the planting of the church in Antioch is of interest because Barnabas was from Cyprus. Two of the men whom Barnabas later ministered in Antioch church were Simon the Niger and Lucius of Cyrene. So there's a tremendous connection there. There just seems to be rung after rung of evidence, not conclusive, but there's more evidence, I believe, for Barnabas than anybody else. Who wrote it? Don't know. When? Don't know. To whom? Don't know. But that's all we do know. And you have the outline, or have available the outline. It is a tremendous book. It is one that's hard to understand, because you really got to understand the Levitical system, because he talks a lot about it. You've got to understand Old Testament historical aspects, because he talks a lot about it. He introduces this mystery figure called Melchizedek in it. And if you don't have some background, you get to Melchizedek and you go, well, what the heck is that? So it's a book that requires some work. Before I preached for the first time Hebrews, I taught through Leviticus so we would understand what what the author of the book of Hebrews was saying. It's that important. Any questions on the book of Hebrews? Okay, then let's go to Linda's favorite book, the book of James. As much as we don't know about Hebrews, the book of James is equally maligned. And when I use the word maligned, I use it on purpose. It is one of the most controversial books in the Bible. Probably was one of the earliest New Testament epistles written, yet it was the last to be added to the accepted canon of Scripture by the church. There have been controversies over the authorship, who it was written to, whether it actually was part of the canon of Scripture, and whether it was teaching false doctrine. There are still today some that believe James teaches a doctrine contrary to what Paul and Jesus taught. That's just because they're not good exegetes, by the way. Martin Luther called it a right strae epistle. A right strae epistle. And by that he means it is just difficult. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to hang on to. It's like, you know, those of you that ever spent any time on a farm and had to pick up a bale of hay, you know what that feels like. And a bale of straw, what it feels like. And that's what Martin Luther was talking about. The Epistle of James is one of the general epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. These are encyclical epistles, meaning it was intended to be read and circulated to many different churches. It was not written to a particular person or a particular church. It was written to be spread among the churches. The teachings of the book of James complement much of Paul's teaching instead of as some false teachers, I'll call them, arguing that it conflicts with Paul's teaching. I think that's just bad understanding of Scripture. I get why they say that, because there are areas that if you don't look at it properly, seems to conflict. The human author is not specifically known. We know James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. So we have some specific information there, but who is James? That's the problem. We don't know who James is. The New Testament mentions four men named James. James, the son of Zebedee, Mark 1:19. James, the son of Alphaeus, Mark 3:18. The father of Judas, not Iscariot, Luke 6:16, and the half-brother of Jesus, Galatians 1:19. Why can't it be James, the son of Zebedee?
That would be John's brother.
Okay, why can't it be James?
He was one of the first martyrs, if not the first martyr.
Exactly. He was executed long before the epistle was written. Very little is known about James, the son of Alphaeus. He was not someone well-known or respected, didn't have a position in the church to be respected. So, and the father of Judas Iscariot was not, as far as we can tell, not even any leadership of a church anywhere. So that only leaves James, the half-brother of Jesus. But that's not without controversy because of the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. James can't be the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, they'll go to the mat for that because their understanding is that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life and there were no other children from Joseph and Mary. So he couldn't have any half-brothers. And so they reject that James, that the author of the gospel could be James, the half-brother of Jesus?
I'm confused now, because I thought that the book of James is one of the earliest books written, and that James was the half-brother of Jesus, was the leader in the Jerusalem church, and because he knew, because God told him that he was going to die soon, he wrote down the book of James to have it before he died.
None of that conflicts with what I said.
Sorry.
None of that conflicts with what I said. What are you confused about?
Something that you said about the first one, about the first James.
James, the son of Zebedee.
No, next one.
James, the son of Alphaeus.
Yeah. Something you said about him made me think, huh.
No, James, the son of Alphaeus is, nobody credibly has ever argued for him. Just okay. Like James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Nobody has ever argued for him to be the author. You really only have James, the son of Zebedee. He was killed way too early. So the only option you have is James, the half-brother of Jesus.
I think it was the idea that James, the son of Alphaeus, was killed so early. That made me think, well, James, the son of Zebedee, James, the half-brother, was killed early.
No, nothing was said about James, the son of Alphaeus, being killed early. That was James, the son of Zebedee.
Okay, whatever.
You need to take more Prevagen.
It must mean something.
Many in the Roman Catholic world claim that James, rather than being the half-brother of Jesus, was actually Jesus' cousin through Mary of Cleopas, Alphaeus, the Virgin Mary's sister. They are making some assumptions that are not necessarily known in order to allow Mary to be a perpetual virgin. And the contention with that is it violates the grammar of the text when it talks about James, the brother of Jesus. It's clear from Scripture. I'm sorry, what?
Isn't there a passage in one of the Gospels that lists the brothers and sisters of Jesus?
Yes, and they claim they're actually cousins.
Okay.
Or kids that Joseph had before he and Mary got together? Is that one of them too?
Yeah, that's another excuse that they have, although that one seems to have fallen out of favor in the Catholic world recently. I don't know why, but the perpetual virginity of Mary is extremely important in the Catholic world, because the appearance of having intercourse with a man after Jesus would violate her sanctity, I guess is the right way to say it. And that would then make it very difficult for them to say that she is the co-redemptrix, that along with Jesus, they provided salvation. It's bad theology. It is not something we should spend a lot of time on. But they go out of their way to protect Mary and to find a way for James not to be Jesus' brother.
That's because everybody prays to her.
Yes.
She's an intercessor.
Yeah, we actually had a part conversation in our cohort this morning, because one of the guys was dealing with a Catholic he had been ministering to, who said, "I don't feel worthy to pray to Jesus, so I always pray to Mary." And Joe said, the guy said to him, "I'm not worthy to pray to Jesus, so I pray to Mary, but I believe I'm saved by Jesus and Mary." And so Joe asked the question in the morning, "So, is he saved or not?" And I said, "Well, I have no way to know the answer to that question, but I would say, dogmatically, I would say, no good Catholic can be saved. If you believe and teach and trust in the Catholic doctrine, you cannot be saved, because you have to be saved by a combination of faith and your works." your performance of the sacraments, and so forth, and your ability to go for forgiveness and have the priest forgive you and so forth. You cannot be a good Catholic in keeping with their doctrine and be saved. Are there saved people in the Catholic Church? Yes, they're not good Catholics. Because you can't be saved by faith alone in the Catholic Church. And so we had this discussion for a while. And Mom, he says, you're really dogmatic on that. And I said, I have to be, because that's what Scripture says. If you trust in Jesus plus, you're not saved. And they have to trust in Jesus plus, because that's their doctrine. So if you're a good Catholic, meaning you follow the doctrine, you can't be saved. Now, that pains me, because of the number of my relatives that probably are not in heaven. I'm just glad that Mom and Dad and what's your name, Mary, and I came to know the Lord in Florida, because we heard the truth. Because we didn't hear the truth before that.
Mom used to pray to Mary.
Sure.
She prayed to Mary all the time. She didn't pray to Jesus or the Father until after we were saved.
No, but you remember what it was like pre-Vatican II Mass, where there was part of the Mass where you beat your chest and you say, I'm not worthy.
Oh, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa.
And so part of what they're doing is making you feel unworthy to do what needs to be done in order to be saved. So, anyway, enough of that. It's very clear in Scripture, Mary and Joseph had other children. I mean, that, you just have to look at Luke 2:7. Jesus was her firstborn. While that indicates a position in the family, in use of the way it is, the context of the way it's presented, it also speaks of additional children. And then we go further in the text, and we see that they were there waiting. Mary and his brothers and sisters were waiting. It's hard to interpret. They had other, Mary and Joseph had other kids. Sorry, Catholics, you lose. I could go into a lot of grammar about why there was clearly a relationship between Mary and Joseph afterwards in the text. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, didn't figure as an important person in the early church, and because he's not an important person, it's really hard to imagine that he would be the author with such authoritative statements that James makes, so that rules him out.
He didn't even know he existed.
Exactly, right. And so it's not somebody, he's mentioned in Scripture in passing, but not as a member or a leader that would provide any kind of authority. So it seems clear that the author has to be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became a recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. Not only a recognized leader, he was the leader. Now, this always fascinates me. We only have one occasion where James is called an apostle with a lower A, never with a capital A. Not sure that makes a difference in Greek, but he's called the elder in Jerusalem. But when the apostles and elders get together, it is James who formulated the message that was going out, and he said, here's what we're going to do. I've listened to all you guys. Here's what we're going to do. So he had a very authoritative place in the early church. And to me, that fascinates me that it wasn't Peter, that it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't any of the disciples, apostles. It was James, who only came to know Jesus as a Savior after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So the fact that he was the number one guy in Jerusalem, to me, fascinates me. I don't know the dynamics of what was going on there in Jerusalem.
Family counts.
Well, that might be, yeah. Though he was raised in the same home as the Lord, he apparently didn't become a believer until after Jesus' resurrection. Even his own, in John 7:5, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
The date of writing is dependent on who the author is. If it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, that it needs to date to before 62 AD. Joseph records that James was martyred in 62 AD, so that it has to be before that. Now, this is not the James that was martyred in Acts chapter 7. That's a different guy. We don't have a scriptural account of James, the half-brother of Jesus, being executed. We have to go to extra-biblical, and Josephus talks about it. Because he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, it's notable in a historical manner. There is also no mention of the Jerusalem Council, in which James played a key role in the book of James. The Jerusalem Council took place in 49 AD, and so the likelihood is the book was written between 45 and 49 AD. That's the narrowest we can narrow it down to. I would argue for maybe 45 or maybe just a little bit earlier, the earliest, because it is probably the earliest New Testament letter that we have. Probably not the first one written, but the first one that's been preserved. Who got it? Scattered Jews. That's the extent of what we know. The book clearly has a Jewish flavor. What's interesting to me, though, is that in early listing of the books of the New Testament that the early church compiled, that's not how it became canonical, by the way. There's some folks, Bart Ehrman and others, saying that books weren't canonical until they were made canonical by a church council. All of them were accepted as being from God when they were received. Even James' writings. But for one or another reason, only some of the earliest collections of the New Testament books or listing of the New Testament books doesn't include James. But they didn't include Hebrews or Peter either. But they didn't include James, and that's germane to this. It wasn't until the 4th or 5th centuries that James appeared consistently in all of the listings included in the canon. It appears that it wasn't until the churches in Rome and Carthage said so that every other church then began to recognize that was the complete canon of Scripture, including Hebrew, James, and Peter.
What was the date again?
Of writing?
No, what consistently canonical.
Oh, that was... find my page again. I moved on. The 4th and 5th centuries.
Okay, thank you.
By the way, it kind of coincides with when Christianity became legal.
Huh.
Don't know if that is, you know, if there's a reason for that or not, I don't know.
I wonder if Constantine liked the book of James.
I don't know. The churches in Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch considered it canonical from the very beginning. As did all the churches that read it in the encyclical as it went around. The book is more a form of a lecture than it is of a letter. It begins with the typical letter opening, ends with the typical letter closing, and then it is a fire-breathing sermon, a lecture. It is not a letter in which you're having a conversation. Almost like James took a sermon that he preached on Sunday morning at Jerusalem Grace Church and said, "Hey, I need to send this out to everybody." James presents itself is presented from an authoritative position. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, is really the only one that could have written it, because he's the only one that had authority in 45. He's the only one that could stand up and say, this is what we're going to do. He's the only one that could almost go toe-to-toe with Paul. And so I think it's clear he's the writer, and it's clear that he says some things very dogmatically that maybe some of the others are a little less dogmatic on.
Rich, I'm confused on the timeline.
Okay.
Did you say that James was written in 462 A.D.?
Before 62 A.D.
Oh, before.
Yeah, because probably closer to 45 A.D.
Oh, just 45, not 460?
No, 45.
Just 40, okay.
Yeah.
That's what was confusing me, because that's too far after Jesus.
Right, right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, 45.
Okay.
The book of James is likely the earliest epistle, and the best we can calculate is, of the epistles that we know of, 45 was the earliest.
Okay.
It might very well be earlier. We just don't have a way to know that.
Okay. Well, straightened out my timeline, because 462 just wasn't making any sense.
Right, right. We're not going to go through any of the doctrine of James until we come to it as we study it, but it's Linda's favorite book, and it's a difficult book to understand. I'll grant you that, and it makes some authoritative statements that we need to pay attention to, and just like Hebrews is important in our understanding of proper Christian doctrine. There's a lot given to us in James that is not stated much in the other places. So, it's an important book. Any other questions? Okay, I got time for one more. Read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll explain the passage. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I think this passage has been misunderstood and abused by many people. A lot of people look at this passage, particularly verse 1, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and they interpret this as those people in heaven are watching what we're doing. Yeah, that's where that idea really comes from. But I don't think that's accurate. Many view great cloud of witnesses as dead saints in heaven who are watching us. And I think there's nothing in Scripture that would lead you to make that conclusion. The great crowd of witnesses appears to be grammatically linked to the previous chapter, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, the saints of several dispensations, and their trust and reliance on God. What we need to do is really focus on the word witnesses. Does anybody know what that Greek word is that's translated witnesses here? Mm-mm. Martyron, from where we get martyr. That's the word. So, now, I'm not saying they were all martyred, but who was a martyr? People that were witnessing, people that were demonstrating, that were living for God and are now dead. That's the understanding of the word. Rather than view the Hall of Faith saints as watching us, I think it's more appropriate to see them as the saints who have gone before us, setting the stage for us. They're the ones that pave the way for how to do things and what to do. They have faced obstacles like us, yet have overcome them. So in the author of Hebrews, Barnabas, says, let us also lay, because of those that have gone on before us, because those have done their job and gone on before us and paved the way, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he goes on to say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, keeping with the idea of enduring what you're going through, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What he's saying is, here's all of these guys that went before us that did what they were supposed to do. Here's Jesus, who went before us and did what he needed to do so that you could have faith. You need to stand up, put on your big girl or big boy panties, and go through the pain of the turmoil you're going through and get it right. This has nothing to do with people watching us. I think probably they're not watching us, but I have no way to prove that because the Bible doesn't talk about it. But here, this passage seems to be related to those people in the Hall of Faith that paved the way for us, and Jesus, who actually paved the way for us, and the blessing that we can have as we endure because we have set aside our every weight. We have set aside every sin that clings to us. We have become more focused on him to do what he wants us to do. Questions or comments? Okay. I think I've put
That's
everybody...
That's a cheerleader statement.
What's that? What?
Hebrews 12:1 is a cheerleader statement.
Yeah. Yeah. The author of the book of Hebrews spent all that time to go through chapter 11 telling us about all these things that happened with those folks. And then he says, you can do that too.
I wrote down, they have laid the groundwork, paved the way. Let's do our part, exclamation point.
Right. That's what it is. That's what he said.
A cheerleader statement.
Okay. Then let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to spend some time in your word, seeing who you are and what you are. And we study your word so that we know it better, but not so we just know it better, but so that we know you better. And as Mary just said, this cheerleading statement reminds us that all these folks have gone through things way worse than us, and they still were able to be in the Hall of Faith. I mean, when we look at the members of the Hall of Faith, I mean, there were some murderers and rapists and some really bad guys in there, but you used them. You allowed them to be your servants, your slaves, and you've told us that you can do the same with us. So there's nothing in our background that prevents us from being your servant, your slave, doing what you want us to do. We just have to trust you. We just have to utilize your power and work together to honor you and glorify you. Thank you for loving us. Take care of those that are a number that are not feeling well. We especially think of Dr. Bill. Watch over him. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.